Good evening. If you'd like to get your Bibles, go ahead and turn them on or turn to Revelation chapter 21 tonight. Go ahead and stand and we'll read a couple verses here. Revelation chapter 21 verse 1 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the new Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We know that it is an amazing thing. It is your word. It is truth. It is the best description of reality. It tells us how things really are and really do work, Lord. It points to your amazing creative power, your love and redemptive work. We are thankful for all that you've placed in it to encourage us, to convict us, Father, and to give us hope and to allow us to come to a saving knowledge of you, Lord. We thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, we are in our Revelation series, right? Wednesday night Revelation series. And tonight, we get to talk about the new thing that is coming, right? And so, typically, when you have something new, the old thing has passed away. The old thing has gone away. It's faded away, right? And we see a lot of that happening, right, with different things. Things just wear down. They go out of style, right? Things come and go, right? You have fads and trends and stuff like that. Speaking of that, do you guys remember, what's it called? The Daniel diet? You guys remember that? You guys remember the Daniel diet where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember how they didn't want to defile themselves with the things, of Babylon? So they ate only the veggies, right? And instead of getting weak, they stayed strong, right? You remember that one? Okay, I don't want to talk about that one, but it's something similar, right? So there's this thing called the Samson fitness plan, right? I'm trying that out, right? I haven't got a haircut in a minute, right? But I think it'll work for me because I got a Suzanne and not a Delilah, right? What do you think? Yeah, that'll probably work, right? Maybe I spoke too soon, right? Watch me show up next week with a bald head. So the old things that fade away, they pass away, and something new comes. And that's what we're going to see tonight, right? We finished chapter 20, and that ended with all the old things that are done away with, right? Like, in pretty much everything. The created universe as we know it. And that covered everything. All sinners, demons, Satan himself, the old earth, the old universe, all of that has been done away with. And it says that all the false prophet, the Antichrist, all of them have been put into the lake of fire. Right? It's been done away with. So all the ungodly are gone, right? And so now God is going to take his holy angels and all the saints of all the ages, and he's going to create a new universe, something brand new. It's the eternal home of the redeemed, right? And here, everyone will be able to worship God. Now, let's get into some of the details of this amazing set of scripture, and that's in verse 1 where it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth and the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there is no more sea." So it starts with this appearance of the new heaven and earth. And it's going to be different, right? That's really the point that the writer is trying to make, that it's something new in terms of kind, right? It's different. It's totally different, right? Its makeup is not something that we already know, right? Because this new heaven and earth will not be corrupted by the fall of sin, right? So there is going to be no decay, no corruption. Things don't wear down and break down, right? That old universe is gone. Psalms 102:25 says, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. So the old one is gone, and the new one is going to be put into place. So, you know, and it's not just that it's been, you know, redone, right? It hasn't been restored, right? It's something brand new, right? It says, also there is no more sea. Okay, so this little phrase here, it's a clue to help us to understand that this is something different, right? It's brand new, it's fresh. It's not something we've ever seen before. Because if you think about it, our earth is made up of, you know, three quarters of it is made up of water, right? It's of oceans, right? And we're mainly made up of water, right? And it's not just the oceans, right? You have water on land, in the sky, in plants and animals, right? Everything. And here, the earth is really the only known place throughout the known universe that has so much water that it can sustain man, plants, and animals, right? Our bodies are about 60% water, right? And there's other organs within us that are, you know, 70, 80, 90% of made up of water, right? Around here, you know, there's a big percentage of that is coffee probably, right? But this is to point out that there's no more sea, is to point out that it's emblematic that you know, this water-based world that we know, right, this environment, it's not going to exist anymore, right? It's to point out that the new heaven and new earth doesn't operate in the same manner that this one does, really based off of water. So you can see how that our glorified form, you know, it's not going to depend on water anymore, right? It's not needed. Verse 2 says, then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So here we move into this area where the capital city, the new Jerusalem, comes down, right? So you have a new heaven, a new earth, and now you have the new Jerusalem, right? And it's described by holy. It's a holy city. And it's not just because it's set apart for God, right? It's holy because everyone that is there is holy. Right? Before, it used to be holy by virtue of its being dedicated or devoted to God, but now it's holy in virtue by the occupants of this holy city. Now, it's hard for us to imagine, right? Like this stuff is kind of hard to get an understanding, because a holy city, right? We don't know anything like that, right? Holy is the last thing you think of when you think of a city, right? But this city, it says it's going to be holy. So it's sinless, right? It's this eternal place where everyone in there is holy. And the idea of a city, that paints a picture for us too of that it has structure, it has lots of activity, right? People living close together, so people have to interact with each other. They commune, they work together, they serve together, right? It's going to be similar in that sense, but it's going to be different in that everyone in this city is going to be godly. Hebrews 11 says that Abraham was looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. Also in Hebrews 12:22, it says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and to the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven to God. This is that heavenly city where angels and saints are. This is where God and Jesus are. It's the new Jerusalem. So another thing to keep in mind is that when you think about all the saints that have died throughout history, they all get to go to this holy city. You can say that all of heaven right now is currently all encompassed in this new Jerusalem, this new city, because the universe that we have now, you know, it's stained by sin. And so until God creates the new heaven and earth, heaven doesn't really fill out all of eternity. It's in this place. John 14, Jesus is going to tell his disciples before he leaves. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So after his resurrection, Jesus left earth and went back to the heavenly Jerusalem to prepare a place for us. So the new Jerusalem, this is where God is. These are where believers that die, this is where they go, right? So everyone that is a believer, when they die, they go here, right? Hopefully in our case, we get raptured, right? And then we get to go there. But the place where the Lord is, they are there together. And then someday he's going to create a brand new universe, an infinite universe, and we will all be in the Father's house. Right? The Father's house is going to descend upon this new creation, and we will be with them, home with him in this heavenly city. It also describes, it says that it is from God. The New Jerusalem is from God. So what that's telling us is that this city is designed, it's made by God, right? The architect, the designer, the builder, right? It all resembles the marks of God's holy glory. And it continues to describe this holy city. It says, as the bride adorned for her husband, right? So he uses this imagery of a wedding because the city contains his bride, right? In the same chapter, in verses 9 and 10, it actually clarifies it for us. It says, one of the angels came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So then John sees the holy city, and it's adorned as a bride because it contains all the redeemed of all the ages who are a part of the bride that the Father is going to give to his Son. Wow, right? The New Jerusalem is a bridal city. Now let's look back at verse 3, and then here it says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. So this is probably an angel announcing this, making this announcement. And it's saying that God is no longer in a different place. Right? God's tabernacle, that's his dwelling place, the place where he lives. The Father's house is among his people. God is living in the same house with men. Revelation 21, 22 gives us further insight into this statement. It says, and I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty, the Lamb, are its temple. See, John doesn't see a temple because a temple would indicate that if you wanted to go seek God, you have to go somewhere, right? If you wanted to go worship God, you had to go to this place. But there's no need for a temple anymore, right? Because we are in God's house. We are there with him. We are there together. So, and it seems like the writer anticipates that this is like a mind-blowing thing, right? So he seems to repeat himself, right? Because look how it lays it out. It says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And then he says, he will dwell with them. And then he says, they will be his people. This statement is just like, it's just such a game changer that he keeps on repeating himself. So they're not like, did I hear that right? Yeah. God himself will be with them and be their God. And this is amazing because throughout history, yes, God has appeared in different ways and in theophanies, and he spoke to the prophets audibly. He came as a man in Jesus Christ. But at this time, God's presence will be like no other time, right? Because there will be absolutely no separation between man and God. Right? And it's different from before because, even though we are God's children, right, we're in our fallen condition right now. Right? And so it would just be too much for us to take in. We couldn't handle it. Right? We get glimpses of that in Isaiah. Isaiah was in the temple in the presence of God worshiping. And in chapter 6, verse 5, it says that he was just so overwhelmed with fear that he said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And then we see Peter, when he realized he was in the presence of the Creator God, Jesus, when he controlled the fish in the Sea of Galilee, Peter cried out, he says, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. So even people that are believers, when they get close to God, it's a frightening thing, right? People fall on their knees, right? It's his brightness, his glory is overpowering. And so, unholiness is always, uncomfortable in the presence of perfect holiness. And so it seems like this level of intimacy that it's talking about, of there being no separation, is reserved for heaven. That's something that we will get to enjoy at some point in time, because right now it'd be too much for us to take. Because sinful flesh, we can't get too close. But someday we will. Someday we'll be able to walk up boldly to the Lord and not feel ashamed or feel like we have to hide our faces from him. Right? We'll be able to look at the glory of God. And we'll be able to actually be comfortable around God's holy presence. So the glory of heaven, we will have this amazing fellowship. We will be with him. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says that God has set eternity into the hearts of men. This is to say that there is a longing in the hearts of men for eternal life, right? And that's really important because, the hope of heaven, it allows us to make sense of life here and now, right? With more of a lasting meaning, right? And here at the end of the Bible, in this book, it ends with this description of heaven. And so to help us find out what heaven will be like, it's going to describe to us certain things, but it does it in a different way. It does it through negatives, right? Because think of it this way, you can't really understand what you cannot conceive, what you cannot perceive, what you maybe haven't even experienced. And so the only way for us to make sense of it is to understand it by its difference, by things that we have not, we don't know, we don't experience. So he uses basically a series of no mores. And what it does is it's going to point out the differences, right? The old human experience is gone forever. And to sum it up in verse 4, John says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. John is saying it's not going to be like anything that we know in this life. It's going to be different. So these negatives, these are all a feature of this life. And so what he does is he starts at this starting point of things that we do know, like pain and crying and suffering, and then he backs away from it. He removes it. So the first thing that he said is he's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. So that's to say that we won't be sad. No one will ever be sad. Nothing will ever be wrong. Right? There's nothing to cry about. Tears are a part of the whole creation. I mean, you could say, right, there's no more oceans, and so there's no more water, right? So no more tear ducts, right? But I think it's more than that, right? It's saying, think of it this way. It's saying that he will erase every tear from your eye, right? It just won't exist. And he adds a couple of no mores. It says, there shall be no more death. No more death. Death in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that it is swallowed up in victory. Death is gone. Right? No one ever dies here. Back in chapter 20, verse 14, it says, death itself is thrown into the lake of fire. And that's saying death dies. It's gone. Right? And along with Satan, who used the fear of death to put fear in the hearts of men, right? To manipulate them. But that's all done. It's gone. And it says that there shall be no more sorrow, no more grief, no mourning, no distress. There won't be any of that anymore. Because there's not going to be anything to be depressed about. Isaiah 53:3 speaks about the death of Christ, and it says this. It says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, accompanied with grief, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. So on the cross, the Lord took away our sins. And so ultimately, he will take away our sorrows. But that's when we get to glory, and sin is done away with. It's in the past, right? And all the effects, all the paralyzing effects of sin, they're gone. So there's not going to be any reason to sorrow anymore. And then he goes on to say that there's no more crying. It's like almost like he just wants to cover all the bases, right? Like, no more tears, no sorrow, no crying. Anything related with that, it's gone. And then he adds, no more pain. No more pain. Right? Big Pharma, you know, they don't like this verse, right? That's their bread and butter. But it says, no more pain. Because the healing promise of the atonement of Christ, right, is fulfilled. It's finally fulfilled. The full effects of it are fulfilled. Again, in Isaiah 53:5, it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And by his stripes, we are healed. Right? By his scourging, we were healed. And that's exactly what he did on the cross. But we don't get to fully realize all of that until we get to go to heaven. Jesus died for our tears. He died for our death. He for our sorrow, for our crying, for our pain. But someday all that is going to be gone. So you could say that's the catalog of no mores. And then in the end of verse 4, he says, for the former things have passed away. He sums them up, all these things, as the former things. That's because they belong to the old life, right? It's really the life that we live now, but not the new one to come. Verse 5 says, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. So the one who sat on the throne made this statement, right? And so we know that's the eternal God. That's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Right? So the God who created everything the first time, he's going to do it again. He says, I make all things new. A whole new existence. Everything will be different. Maybe here at this point, maybe Looks like maybe John got a little starstruck. You know, he's like, because in the middle of verse 5, it says that the voice of the Lord said, write. Right? He said to me, write. Like, John, I know this is a lot to take in, right? But don't forget to write it down. So write. It says, write, for these things are faithful and true. Right? Back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, it talks about this statement here of faithful and true. It says, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That's talking about Christ. You have that same phrase back in chapter 19, 11, where Christ in his return is called faithful and true. And then here John is told to write, for these things that he's describing, these words are faithful and true. They're faithful and true, just as Christ, the living Christ, is faithful and true. Then we move on to verse 6. Here it says, and he said to me, it is done. All right. Sounds a lot like when Christ was on the cross and he said, it is finished. It's completed, right? On the cross, Christ completed the sacrifice for sin. It's finished. But now he's saying everything is done, right? This is the moment where redemptive history ends. It's totally complete. It's all the way done. And then he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He says, I am the one who started it, and I'm the one who ends it. God is unfolding all of human history here, his sovereign purpose and plan. Jesus in Revelation 1:8 said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In Revelation 22:13, he says it again, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So what he's saying is that he's the one who started it. He's the one who's going to choose to end it. He can say it's over. Right? All the redemptive work is done. And the new heaven and the new earth, it's in place. The new city, the new Jerusalem, right? From here on out, it's going to be eternal bliss, right? Eternal perfection. Look at the middle of verse 6. I will give of the foundation of water of life freely to him who thirsts. In the verse 7, it says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So these two phrases, what they do is they describe for us those who are going to be in this place, in this eternal, glorious place, right? It says the one who thirsts and the one who overcomes. It says to him who thirsts. That's pointing out to us that it's a person that recognizes their need, right? Matthew 5, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Isaiah said, come you who thirst, you with parched souls. It paints the picture of a very thirsty person. It's the thirsty person that's not satisfied, right? And they know that. And they don't have what they need in order to crave what their soul needs. Like in Psalms 42:1, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. So it's that same kind of thirst. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus has this spiritual water. He has this eternal water. So again, heaven belongs to those who recognize their need. Heaven belongs to those who knows that their souls are dried up because of sin. And then it says that heaven is also for those who overcome. Verse 7, it says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. So, what we see that it's more than just recognizing your need for something, right? It's another level of involvement. In 1 John 5:4, we find out what it means. It says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In Revelation 2:7, it says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's in heaven. All right? That's to the overcomer. He's going to heaven. He who overcomes, Revelation 3:12, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. So all these heavenly promises, they belong to the ones who thirst, to the ones who overcome. And that encompasses, you know, all these things about the Lord, right? To have faith in Christ, to trust in Christ. It's his incarnation, his deity, right? His sacrificial atonement, his resurrection. All of that is in there. It's faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's exercising that faith in the Lord. That's what it means to overcome. Back in Revelation 21, it says, he who overcomes shall inherit these things. All these things that we've been talking about. The new earth, the new heaven, the new body, this eternal state. 1 Peter 1:4 describes more in detail. It says, the inheritance is incorruptible and it's undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So yeah, the promises are for those who thirst, right? They will have plenty to drink. The promise is to those who overcome, for they will be the sons of God. Then to close, John moves from those who are in heaven, the new heaven, the holy city, Jerusalem, to those who won't be there, to those that are outside. Verse 8, it says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What it's doing, it's identifying the character of these people so they know who they are. They're rejected out of the new heaven and of the new earth. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, it gives us a similar list. And it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Seems like Paul was holding back a little bit right there. It's very explicit. It's very clear. It's the characterization of the people who cannot be in heaven. What he's doing is that he's giving a final warning. Speaking of the glories of heaven, but he's warning people that choose to live this way. Right? And it's not that if you've done these things, like somehow you're excluded out of heaven, right? Because, you know, people's faith, you know, you might waver, know, you might fall into a sin, right? But it's that their lives are characterized by these things, right? It's something that they continually, constantly are a part of, right? It never says that people that you know, have never sinned go to heaven. We know that's not true, right? Because Paul himself, at the end of this list, at the end of this extensive list, he says in verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." Amen, right? Now, we know that no one is perfect, obviously. We're all messed up. But these patterns can be broken in people's lives by the grace of God, by the provision of Jesus Christ and the power of His Holy Spirit. So those who get to enjoy all of these blessings that we heard about tonight, all of these promises are to those who turn away, repent from their sins, and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful for the amazing truth that you've put in your word, Lord, that you've blessed us with, that you have put in there to help us to get an understanding of how things are, how they really work, Lord. Father, we just are overwhelmed by your amazing love, Lord, your graciousness, your mercy. Father, we don't deserve these things that you have described for us, but yet you are so gracious and so awesome, and you bestow upon all these gifts to us. Thank you, Lord. Father, we pray that through the strength of your Holy Spirit, we can be overcomers, Lord. We can finish our race, Lord. We can serve you, give you glory while we are here. Help us to thirst and hunger for righteousness, Lord. Help us to seek you and to serve you. Thank you. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, thank you, everyone, for coming tonight. God bless. Have a good night.